I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you.
Father, we thank you that we can be strong in you because you've given us your Spirit and your Word. And we're a needy people this morning. We all come with spiritual issues. We all come in different phases of our walk with you. There may be even some here that don't know the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we come for you to meet our needs, that we would see the Word of God for what it is, the truth, that your Spirit would drive home its truth deep in our souls and would change us and help us to understand more about ourselves, about you, and about the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to you and trust that your Spirit will do the work that no human can do, and that is to handle the Word of God with power. And so we give it to you, Lord. May you be pleased, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. We spent a lot of time in the introduction part of 1 Peter by design. 1 Peter is the epistle about suffering. It's suffering, and so it has a universal application by any means of imagination. So, not a person under the sound of my voice that is not going through suffering, has not coming out of suffering, or you'll be going into suffering. Suffering is the lot of the human race. It is the result of the fall, in which man rebelled against God. We brought suffering upon ourselves, and Satan has done a great job of accentuating such suffering in the lives of not only those held captive under his will as an unbeliever, but even in the life of the believer. The believer is not immune to suffering. And so Peter writes to a suffering people. He writes to a people who are suffering from the persecution of the Roman Empire. He's also writing to a people that are suffering for the cause of the faith, both internal sufferings as well as physical sufferings. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyred German theologian, said that suffering is the badge of the true Christian. And Peter, throughout this epistle, he will show how these people are to wear the badge of suffering as they endure faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sprinkled throughout the whole epistle is we will see suffering. Now, in Peter's opening statements, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, is that he doesn't begin by looking at suffering per se and try to identify the causes of suffering. That's never the beginning point when it comes to understanding suffering. Don't try to figure it out, because often than not, God uses suffering to conform us, and God's ways are quite mysterious, and we not necessarily see the purpose of the suffering until after the fact or till we get to glory. And so the beginning of the epistle is not about identifying reasons why we suffer. He will go in later into the epistle and talk about purposes for suffering, which will prove to be great encouragement to us. But Peter does a couple things here in the opening portions. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 this morning, but we will be drawing back on verses 3 through 5 and various other portions of the Scripture. So I would have you armed to turn with me to various portions of the Bible. In Peter's opening statement, he does something that is very crucial if we are going to be the body of Christ. If we are going to be a people who are committed to be what we're supposed to be for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to be a biblical encourager. A biblical encourager. And Peter does two things that identifies us, or identifies what a true biblical encourager is. And the first one is he points people Godward. He points people Godward. He spends verses 3 through 5, he points people to Godward, in particular the new life that they have in God, the hope they find in the resurrection of Christ, and the certainty of a place where there will be no suffering, being in heaven. But not only does Peter point people Godward as an encourager, he also points people to biblical obedience. Biblical obedience. And this is one of the areas that the church must recover if we're going to be encouragers and to help one another in the journey. My goal is to point you Godward, and simultaneously is to point you towards biblical obedience. Your goal is to point me Godward, point me to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all of true encouragement, and then to point me to obedience to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, you don't need to turn to that. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, or who encourages us in all of our suffering." And then he says the reason why this is so. He says, "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any type of affliction or any type of suffering." Failure to find God's comfort, and that through the body of Christ, has left many hurting saints to abandon the church. Many saints that are under deep suffering and feels that no one cares for them, that no one is there to encourage them, you'll find them slowly drifting away from the church. And we all know people of that. People that have been vibrant at one time, or people that have been faithful to the church, faithful to ministry, faithful to the disciplines of the Christian life, now you find them castaways. You find them shipwrecked in the faith. Why is that? It could very well be is that we did not practice being biblical encouragers. We did not come alongside and help them to understand their suffering and understand that God has a purpose in all types of suffering. So Peter does this. Peter quickly goes into the letter and he writes to these suffering saints as a biblical encourager. And that alone is worth the lesson of the whole epistle, is if we all could just embrace the responsibility to be a biblical encourager. But there's a second thing that he does, and we're going to look at that today, is that Peter prepares them how to respond to suffering. How to respond to suffering. And I think it's one of the most important things we will do as Christians as we go through suffering, that we learn the proper responses. That we learn what it is to respond in a way that honors our Lord Jesus and that brings great glory to God in the midst of deep suffering. And Peter identifies four responses in verses 6 through 7, and we'll look at those this morning. We'll read the text. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There is a load of instruction within these two verses that help us to understand how we are to respond to suffering. And as I mentioned earlier, suffering is the lot that we are going to encounter. And the more that you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ, not in an activity basis, but more that you want to make a difference in the kingdom of Christ, in confronting the devil and confronting evil and in your spiritual life and prayer and the discipline of the Word of God, the more that you're going to encounter suffering. Suffering is what's going to happen to the Christian who desires to make a huge difference. So let's take a look then at these four responses that Peter gives these exiles in regards to how to respond to suffering. And hopefully we can take away these truths and make them very practical for us, because they certainly were written for our instruction. And as Peter writes to these people, and as they feel the encouragement of this great apostle, and then they understand how they're supposed to respond to suffering, when Peter unfolds the purposes of suffering, they're going to be armed. They're going to be prepared to handle whatever comes their way in regards to suffering. And so will we. If we are coming alongside as encouragers, and if we're understanding the proper response to any type of suffering, it doesn't matter which type, then we are going to be able to stand tall in the faith and give good evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the first response that we are to embrace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering is that the saint in suffering learns to rejoice. The saint in suffering learns to rejoice. This is not easy to do. This is not something that you can just, I'm going to wake up in a decision in my life, I'm just going to rejoice today. You will find in the heat of suffering, and in particular soul suffering, that this is one of the most challenging things that you will ever do. And so Peter, if you look in verse 6, he begins with this. He says here, "In this you rejoice." He starts out with the paramount issue of the Christian life, and that is a life of rejoicing. I have found way too many Christians who lack joy. And a lacking of joy in their life is a lack of rejoicing in their life. And if there is no rejoicing, then we do not present a proper and a very attractive look at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to present the Jesus that is our joy, then it must be Him living through us, enabling us to rejoice. So the saint in suffering learns to rejoice. And there's three grounds of rejoicing that Peter gives these people. If you look at it in verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice." What is he talking about when he says, "In this"? He is drawing these people back and us to the very things that he just encouraged them with. He is drawing them back to the very things in verses 3 through 5. And if you look at all three of those things that he used to encourage them, they become the grounds of rejoicing in the Christian life. There are three things that he mentions that it helps us to understand how to rejoice in every phase of life. It helps us to rejoice about our past, it helps us to rejoice about our present, and it helps us to rejoice about our future. And the very first area that we are to rejoice, learning to rejoice, in a clear conscience of a forgiven past.
in a clear conscience of a forgiven past. There are so many Christians that are enslaved to the regrets of their past. There are so many Christians that are enslaved to the regrets of what they've done in the past. They can't let go of a sin that is just this crippled them. They can't let go of a bad decision that they made. They can't let go of a failed relationship. They fall under the prey of a false guilt given over by Satan. And if you look what Peter says in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." To be born again is to be given new life. And one of the most important verses you'll ever cling to, if you want to have a free conscience of a forgiven past, it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away." And so then if we're going to rejoice as a suffering saint, never let the devil, never let false guilt creep deep inside your soul and bring back a past that has already been forgiven. A past that has already been wiped clean under the slate of God's forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will free you from a past where you'll be able to look back and you'll rejoice that God caused me. Look again what Peter said in verse 3. He says, "It is God who caused us to be born again. It is God who gave us new life." And when God gives new life, then this new life is irrevocable and it takes away the sins of the past. It cleans the slate. And so the saint then, as you go through suffering, and one of the most effective tactics of Satan is to get you to think back on your past and your failures. If you let him do that, then you won't rejoice because you fail to understand the depth of God's forgiveness. You fail to understand the complete and the totality that lies within the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you think through this first portion, is that we are called to learn to rejoice. We are called to rejoice in a clear conscience from a forgiven past. It's all because we are new creatures in Christ that the past has been taken care of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, this will encourage you to cling to this in regards to your past. You may say, "Well, you know, yeah, new creature in Christ. Well, I don't really know if I'm in Christ." Well, here's a verse that shows you that you are certainly in Christ if you've come to faith in Him. And look who did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "He, God, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption." He is the source of our life. And so when you're going through the turmoil and you're going through the trials and temptations and suffering, and you want to drift back into your life and you want to start feeling guilty for past sins forgiven, tell yourself the truth that I am a new creature in Christ, and I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away because God placed me in Christ. God gave me new life. God made Christ my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. You need nothing else. You need nothing else. Those four is enough to put you on rejoicing grounds concerning your past. Let's go back to 1 Peter. The suffering saint, or I should say the saint in suffering, not only does he learn to rejoice in a clear conscience from a forgiven past as a result of the new birth, the new slate, the saint also learns to rejoice in the new life of present power, the new life of present power. Peter said in verse 3 again, he said here again, he drives us back in verse 6 in this. He's taking him back. He's taking him back to all three of those encouraging blessings. He says here that you have been born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at it primarily as the hope of justification. Romans tells us that He was raised for our justification, meaning that when Christ was raised from the dead, the payment was satisfied to God, that we stand justified, a declaration by God, not a feeling. It stands true. However, we must understand of something about the resurrection. The resurrection is not a theological truth to be put on the shelf. The resurrection is a theological truth to be lived out every day. Matter of fact, it is the present power right now in the Christian life. Like John talked about the song, Day to Day, that daughter could have only done that through the power of the resurrected Christ. There's no way that she could have wrote that. There's no way that could have happened apart from the power of the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a theological truth that has practical implications. It is to be a practical means of power in the Christian life every day. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I'll show you how Paul was very keen of the connection between the power of the resurrection of knowing Christ and of suffering for Christ. If you don't know how to appropriate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we don't know how to, by faith, cling to the power of the resurrected Christ, then we are left to our own resources when it comes to suffering. And a human being left to his own resources with suffering is nothing but in dismay, constant dismay. There's no answer. And there's no strength to endure. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings. One of the things that Peter is going to show us, like Paul shows us, is that when we suffer as a Christian, there's actually a participation, howbeit mystical, there is a participation in the sufferings of Christ. Certainly not the physical when it comes to a crucifixion per se, but there is a suffering that occurs in the soul of a man and woman united in Jesus Christ that is identifying us with Christ's sufferings. And so to repel against those type of things is to repel against the very thing that will draw us to the closest intimacy with Christ we will have this side of heaven. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. Three things are inseparable here. He said, I wanted to know Christ. This is later to the end. This is a prison epistle. Here's a man that's walked with the Lord Jesus, and yet he's saying that I want to know him. He was always in the pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ. And when you have a passion in your heart that you want to know Jesus Christ, not to know about Jesus Christ, but to experience the person of Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to tap into the power of the resurrection because you're going to be invited into his sufferings. And when you're invited into his sufferings, it is in the power of the intimate Christ, of his resurrection, that draws us close to him and allows us to enjoy a fellowship that we know otherwise. So then it is the new life of a present power. The suffering saint rejoices. We rejoice in suffering because we have a clear conscience of the past. We rejoice in suffering because we have the new life of a present power, and that being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see an example of this, go to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. This was the second persecution that was occurring. And if you look at Acts chapter 5, you're going to see what happens to a people that is consumed with Jesus Christ. And when they suffer, this is how they respond. And so then I think we can use this as an illustration. How we respond to suffering will largely measure how we are in tune with the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they had just suffered some a beat. This was the second time around. And they were beaten this time. In verse 40. And when they called them in the apostles, they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. And look what happens when they left the presence of the council. Look at their response to suffering. It said, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It says here that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. I wonder as I read that if I could be counted in that group. If I was just beaten for faith in Jesus Christ, if I was just charged by the authorities not to speak for him, would I cower away and just go in the little corner with my Christian friends? Or would I walk out saying, Lord, I praise you, I rejoice in you, that you have counted me worthy to suffer for your name? And then it says they continued on preaching Jesus Christ. And so then the evidence then is that they were so consumed with Christ, the living Christ, the new power of the resurrected Christ, that they were able to rejoice. And so then Peter tells us, the Acts shows us, is that the saint in suffering has to learn to rejoice. We rejoice from a clean past. We rejoice from a power that's present. And finally, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the suffering saint learns to rejoice in the confidence of future acceptance. In the confidence of future acceptance. And this is where Peter talks about the inheritance being reserved for them, kept in heaven. This would have been one of the anchor points to keep these saints pressing on in the faith, knowing that they were just passing through, that this was temporary, that they were suffering for the cause of Christ, and that they had an inheritance, as it says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so the third area of rejoicing during the midst of suffering is the confidence of a future acceptance. You have the language here that shows that God is safeguarding this treasure. He's safeguarding this treasure for His people as they go through suffering. Now, there's two statements of our Lord which will help us to understand and help us to embrace this idea of being confident of His future acceptance. And you don't need to turn to it. I put the verses in your outline. The first one is His present work in heaven. If you want to have confidence about full acceptance of Christ accepting you, then think about His present work in heaven. Jesus says, "I let not your hearts be troubled." Familiar verse. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and to receive you where I am." And so then when you're suffering and you're going through this pain of suffering, think about the future acceptance that you're going to have. And the future acceptance is first, it's based on Jesus' present work in heaven. He's building a place for us. He's up there in a construction project for us who know Him. And that will cause the suffering to pale. That will cause the suffering to really go down in the intensity as you think about the intensity of being with God in that place of great bliss. There's a second statement by the Lord. It's found in 17:24. This also gives us great confidence in future acceptance. And that is His present interceding desire in heaven. His present interceding desire in heaven. And I think this is one of the most encouraging verses from our Lord that we can read in the Scripture. In John chapter 17, verse 24, He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory." Just think about that just for a minute. That Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Redeemer, who has gone to build a place for us, He prays to His Father and He says, I strongly desire that they whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory. Christ wants us to see His glory. And when you get a glimpse of His glory even now, and we should have a foretaste of His glory now, in our prayer life, in our devotional times, there should be this foretaste of His glory. When we have a foretaste of that, you know what that does to suffering? It puts us like the apostles in the book of Acts. We start to rejoice because all the sufferings that we go through in this life, all the sufferings are going to be met with a Lord who is so anxious to see for us to see His glory, but He is also so anxious to reward us for the sufferings that we've gone through. I mean, it's an amazing thought that we who were His enemies, who had nothing to do with Him, haters of God, no fear of God, that He would change our hearts, and then He would say, "Not only am I going to change your heart, I want you to be with Me, because I'm building a place for you. I want you to see My glory, and all that you've gone through in this life, I'm going to reward you. I'm going to give you your just reward." The Apostle Paul understood this in Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 18. You don't need to turn to it. He said, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. He started this discourse with the words, I will rejoice. And so we find then that the rejoicing Christian is the suffering Christian, is the rejoicing Christian who looks to the past that's been forgiven, who looks to the present with the resurrection power to overcome. And he looks with anticipation of full acceptance, knowing that Jesus is building a place for him or her and his desire through his prayer to see his glory. Let's go back to verse 6 of 1 Peter. There's a second area. There's a second area of response that Peter wants us to understand in response to suffering and for these saints. Not only is the saint in suffering supposed to learn rejoicing, learn to rejoice, the saint in suffering accepts grief. He says here, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Rejoicing and grieving are not incompatible. Pain and joy are not incompatible. And Peter acknowledges these people, says, yes, you certainly do rejoice over the things that have happened and were going to happen in your life, but you also are grieving. Grieving. The word grieve there means to be distressed or to suffer. It means to become sorrowful or heaviness. And every child knows this pain. Every child of God knows the pain of heaviness, of suffering, of grieving. It's part of the lot of the believer. Now, there's a couple things about this that is in passing, and I want to make note on these that he mentioned in verse 6. The first thing we note about this grieving, it's only for a season. It is only for a season. He says, in this you rejoice now for a little while. It's only for a season. At the end of chapter 5, he says the same thing, that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will strengthen you, restore you, confirm you. I readily admit that when you're in the midst of some heavy suffering, be it circumstances or be it soul suffering, it doesn't seem like a little while. It seems like eternity. But Peter reminds these suffering saints, that it is only for a season. Second thing, he reminds them, it has a purpose. It has a purpose. He says, if necessary. And one of the purposes of suffering is that we would learn obedience. That we would learn obedience. In Psalm 119, 71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And so the psalmist come to the point in his life that he's going through much suffering and much pain, that he understood that it had a purpose, and the purpose was to make me obedient. There's a third kind of an overview on these grieving. It takes on different forms. It takes on different forms. Peter says, though you've been grieved by various trials. So there's multiple forms that these trials take place in our lives. And I just want to briefly look at two of them this morning. Two of those. There's two areas that the saint in suffering must accept grief. When I accept grief, this is a very tenuous position. Because if you don't accept grief in a spirit of submission, is that the fallback position where you'll grow hardened and you'll grow angered toward God. And many saints have done that, have gone through suffering. They've lost something very significant. They've lost a relationship or something has been very painful. And instead of learning to submit to God and understand that grieving is a process, is that they've come in rebellion towards it and their hearts have become hardened and they've drifted away from the Lord. Let's take a look at two areas the saint in suffering has to grieve. The first one is the various trials of circumstances. The various trials of circumstances. And we won't spend a lot of time on this. It's confirmed by numerous people throughout the Scriptures. It's confirmed by our Lord Himself. In John chapter 16, 33, He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of yes, it will happen. Is that we've got to understand that there will be various trials of outward circumstances to try the saint, to cause the saint to suffer. It's also confirmed by Paul. In Paul returning through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Acts chapter 14, I think it was the second missionary trip, he came back, he said he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's even confirmed by Solomon, if you recall, in an Ecclesiastes study that we did. He says it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Brothers and sisters, this life is fleeting when it comes to happiness. When it comes to be free from certain trying circumstances, they're far and few between. We very rarely find periods of rest in the battle that we're called to in circumstances. And all of us right now can stand up and share circumstances in life that are very trying for you. They're very trying. And they're putting pressure upon you. And you're crying out to the Lord and you're seeking Him and you're holding on. That's what the suffering of the saint is called to do. That is what we're called to grieve over. Grieve over the fact that there are various trials that we are going to have to endure. Now, there's various trials of circumstances, but I want us to take a look at a second type of trial. Another type of trial that the saint is suffering and suffering supposed to it will be grieving over, and that is the various trials of the soul. The various trials of the soul. The various trials of the soul. The classic of that is Job. We won't need to go through Job this morning to look at that. Job knew both physical as well as soul suffering. But there's a couple other individuals I want us to recall in regards to this soul suffering. Now, when I call this soul suffering, I'm talking about the anguish that you feel deep inside of you. I'm talking about the sense that where's God's presence in the midst of my trial? Where is the peace that passes all understanding? Where is the joy that's supposed to be overflowing and giving me that stability? Where are all these things? There are times in the darkness of the soul, in the trials of the soul, you won't have those. Jesus Himself confirmed this in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, says, "And He took with Him Peter, James, and John," this is Jesus, "and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And even our Lord, hanging on the cross, said, 'My God, why have You forsaken Me?'" And so there was a sense of abandonment. There was a sense of soul agony that even occurred within the life of our Lord. And that this is part of the grieving, part of because we're not in the presence of the Lord. We still fight corruption. We still fight against Satan. We still fight the dark forces of all his hordes. And we must realize that even the Lord Himself understood a distress that occurred in the soul. The Apostle Paul knew this too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction or the suffering we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Here's the great Apostle Paul. Who would have ever thought that the Apostle Paul would cry out saying, "We despaired of life itself"? He felt anguish of soul. He felt the suffering. He felt the grieving that was coming upon him as a result of this soul trial. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was made to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And as you read through the Psalms, you can see that there is also a lot of soul anguish that occurs there too. David in particular. There's other Psalms in there that paint a pretty gloomy picture. But in Psalm 42, David says twice, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And later on in the same Psalm, he says it, "Why are you cast down? Why is my soul in turmoil?" He says, "My soul is cast down within me." And so then if we look at the suffering saint, not only to rejoice, we have to also be prepared to grieve. Grieve over the various trials of circumstances, longing for deliverance for sure, but also and primarily longing for the purposes for God to fulfill in the circumstances and also in the various soul anguish trials that we experience. Spurgeon said this on the heaviness of the soul. He says, I quote, "However, even for those who walk closely with the Lord, if the Christian did not sometimes suffer heaviness, he would begin to grow too proud and think too much of himself. For in heaviness we often learn lessons that we can never attain elsewhere. Men will never become great in divinity until they become great in suffering. Luther said, "Affliction is the best book in my library." And let me add, the best leaf in the book of affliction is that blackest of all the leaves, the leaf called heaviness, when the Spirit sinks within us and we cannot endure as we would wish. Peter is certainly aware of these type of sufferings, and he gives these exiles encouragement in responses to suffering. His suffering, we must accept grief. Grief in the various circumstances of life as well as the various soul trials of life. Let's take a look at the third one. The third one is found in verse 7. The saint in suffering recognizes testing. The saint in suffering recognizes testing. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He now goes on and shows them some purpose. Some purpose. He says the first one is that the saints need to recognize testing. And this testing, there's two things about the testing that I want to reveal to you in this verse. And the first one is that testing is given to verify faith authenticity. Testing is to verify faith authenticity. He said there's a tested genuineness of your faith. Genuineness points to authenticity. He says, you must go through these sufferings. You must go through these trials. You must go through these grieving. Because in doing so, you validate your faith. You validate your faith. There's another verse in concerning this testing. You don't need to turn to it. James 1, 2 through 3. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now, what is required to produce steadfastness? Well, the verse says testing. Yes, but what type of testing? It is a testing of time. It is a testing of time. For it is a time over, it is over a period of time that the true validity of your test will shine through. If I was just tested for an hour and move on, it wouldn't be much of a test. There has to be a testing over time. A testing that validates the reality of what I say. And this is one of the marks of the true believer. A persevering faith in the midst of incredible trials. The doctrine of the perseverance of the faith is true. Perseverance of the saints is true because the true believer will take on this testing and look at it first as a testing of my genuineness, of my validity, of my authenticity. And they're willing to wait upon God and allow Him to determine the length and the intensity of the testing. That is the height of maturity of a Christian. Is that when in the midst of your suffering, is that you can step back with a spirit of submission and you can look to your Heavenly Father and you can say, "Lord, I know that You're good. I don't understand the intensity of my trial. I don't understand the purpose of this, but I know that You have purposes for this and I know that You are going to relieve me at Your time." That is a true test of genuineness, of the authenticity of your test. The saint in suffering also has to recognize testing in another way. I mean, we must recognize testing to verify faith's enduring value. Faith's enduring value. If you notice what Peter says here that the faith that you're being, that the genuineness of your faith, what's he saying? He says it's more precious than gold. It's more precious than gold. He says it's greater and of enduring value than the precious metal of gold. The metal gold is mentioned more than any other metal in the Bible. It's like over 385 times. But I want to give you a few reasons why this is more precious than gold. Why this faith is more precious than gold. And why it verifies its enduring value. The first thing and foremost, faith is not generated by man. Faith is not generated by man. Faith is precious because of its divine origin. Faith is a gift from the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's the grace and the salvation and the faith that is the gift of God. And so then we look at the preciousness and the enduring value of faith, understanding first off, faith is not generated by man. Secondly, faith is an overcoming power. Faith is an overcoming power. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, "Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." But be very careful with that. It's not the faith per se. It is the faith, and it's precious because it links us to the divine power that overcomes the world. It links us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, it's precious because it links us to divine power. There's a third precious aspect of this faith that shows its enduring value, and that is that faith is an honoring virtue. It's an honoring virtue. In Hebrews 11:6, we know the verse that says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who seek Him." Faith is precious, more precious than gold, because it and it alone allows us to honor and please God. It allows us to honor and please God. You know, and we were studying with the Revelation with the teens last night and finishing up verse 22. It says, that, you know, there's one characteristic of someone who's not going to inherit heaven. And it says the faithless will not inherit heaven. God has given us faith. It's an honoring virtue. And in the midst of suffering, you have the opportunity to respond in faith. Finally, this quickly, we'll close with the final response in the saint. And that's found at the end of verse 7. The suffering saint, or the saint in suffering, anticipates victory. Anticipates victory. Peter says, "So that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This has an idea here of our faith coming to a culmination, coming to a climax, and that shows us that the saint anticipates victory by a conquering faith. By a conquering faith. We don't need to turn to it, but in Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And they have overcome," or they have conquered him, the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." That is faith. That is conquering faith. And so the suffering saint, as he goes through life, as she goes through life, then she will understand, he will understand, is that I'm anticipating victory. Number one, by a conquering faith. But number two, in a victorious Savior. A victorious Savior. In verse 7 of 1 Peter, and we'll close, he says, "May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And what a great day that will be is when we surrender our faith, our conquering faith, face to faith with Him who gave us faith and has allowed us entrance into His presence. May God help us to understand suffering as a saint, that we are to learn to rejoice, we are to learn to accept grief, recognize testing, anticipate victory. And in doing so, may we bring great glory to the Savior. Let's pray in His name. Father, I do thank You and praise You for Your Word. I thank You for the soundness of Your teaching that shows us how we can overcome suffering in this life by looking unto You and rejoicing and accepting grief and also by recognizing the testing nature of suffering. And Father, help us anticipate that great victory when Christ will come. And we'll be with Him forever, for we pray in Jesus' name.